still on, right? No.
I need to speak into this thing, John?
No. Walk.
I can walk. All right. I can walk. All right. Just by way of review, where have we been? We started off with, in terms of understanding our salvation and how God relates to us, we have to start with God and then move to man. If we don't start with God and then move to man, we're going to have all kinds of problems understanding how does God relate to us as his creatures. How about this matter of salvation? How about the matter of free will? I just heard a fellow that I think the world of. I just don't agree with all of his theology. And out in California, and I pastored out in California for a while. That's a weird place. Is anybody from California? Oh, my. It's unusual, to put it mildly. I tell you, I grew up in the Northeast, and people kept saying, Bob, you're the guy they really need to call, the Valley Presbyterian Church in the San Fernando Valley. Let me tell you the story. It was a PCA church, okay? And the first senior pastor of this church, left the ministry, and my wife is going, doom, 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 don't you talk. I'm talking about it anyway, honey. He left the church, he left the ministry, and he drove a taxi in town. Okay? And the second senior pastor, this was the largest PCA church we had on the West Coast, which doesn't say a whole lot, but there it was. He also left the church, he left the ministry, he divorced his wife. The third senior pastor comes along. He left the ministry, he divorced his wife, but he stayed in the church and his wife stayed in the church, and she was dating a fellow in our school, Valley Presbyterian School. We had a pretty good sized school. President Reagan's grandchildren were in our school, and a lot of people, Debbie Boone, Pat Boone's grandchildren, a lot of people like that. But anyway, he stayed in the church, and his wife stayed in the church. And some of you know Don McNair. Does anybody know Don? Don's a dear friend. Well, Don went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But Don says, Bob, you're the guy they need out in California. And I wanted to say, why me, white man? What are you picking on me for? You know? And so I put on a conference for them. And crazy, it was a church growth conference. And somebody said to Gloria afterwards, that's when they asked her, what's he really like? And she said, well, he's probably half as good as some people think. And he's half as bad as some other people think. You've never said that about... Go ahead.
They were setting you up thinking you were a real dynamo.
And you knew better, right. Okay. Where am I going with all this? I don't know. But anyway, the church wasn't too far away. I thought the world of this guy. Tremendous music program, etc. And listening to their Christmas tape recently. And on this tape, he talked about the fact that God will not violate our free will. I'm thinking, what? Are you kidding me? He better violate my free will or I'll never come into his kingdom if he doesn't. Anyway, so I mention all these things in terms of understanding who God is, because he is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's eternal, he's transcendent, he's everywhere at all times. He's sovereign. He is what we are not. He is perfectly holy in all of his attributes, his goodness and his justice and his mercy and his long-suffering, his patience, all that is holy, every aspect of his being. We are not, okay? So guess what? If we are ever going to experience his salvation when we are fallen children, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, as the hymn writer says, if we are ever going to experience salvation, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, God is going to have to do something that we cannot do. And so we moved on from where God is to where man is to. All right, what about God's decrees and predestination, etc.? What do we do about his sovereignty? And then we got into the area of last, I think it was last time we were together. What about this whole area of the unity of the covenant of grace? If God didn't come down to Abraham and say, Abraham, I am going to bless you and your seed. And we mentioned that we are the children of Abraham. Galatians talks a lot about this. Romans talks about it. In fact, it's everywhere in the Bible. If God is going to do something, he is the one that's going to have to initiate it. We cannot do it. And so then you get into man's free will. Well, we all have a free will, don't we? And we can all decide. I said, yeah, the truth is you do got a free will. That's not good English, I know. You do have a free will. The problem is your free will is wrapped up in an Adamic nature. Guess what? Given your free will, you ain't never going to do what God wants. And that's why we talk about total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're totally depraved. It simply means that every aspect of our being is infected by sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And so that brings us to our topic tonight. If God doesn't save us, we're not going to save ourselves. So he has to break through and do a miraculous work of regeneration of our sin-sick souls. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. All who now believe can trace their faith and salvation to a decision that God has made that guarantees the certainty of their salvation. Think about this. He that hath begun a good work in you will perfect that work to the day of Jesus Christ. We are secure, and people like to talk about that we are secure in Christ, and we are. But we would not be secure if God didn't do a work of grace in us. And so there's no aspect of our Reformed biblical faith that you can separate off and say, oh, that stands by itself. No, no. Your security rests upon the particular atonement and the unconditional election and the whole thing, the total depravity, the whole aspect, it all hangs together as one whole unit of truth. God, who has begun a good work in you, he is going to perfect that work. Now, next week, we're going to talk about salvation, sanctification, and perseverance. Think about my mom. My mom really understood a lot in the Bible. She was a real scholar of the word. But my mom, she grew up at a time when, you know, the Scofield Bible was very popular. And so she came out of a Scofield background, and Baptist and Methodist and a little bit of Assemblies of God and a little bit of Presbyterian, all mixed in together. And I would try to talk with her about theology sometimes. Oh, you Presbyterians think you know everything, she would say. I said, Mom, I don't think that. Well, you believe in the security of the believer. And I don't believe it. I believe you can lose your salvation. I said, Mom, let me explain something. Get to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. He that hath begun a good work in you, he is going to perfect that work to the day of Jesus Christ. So we don't believe, once saved, always saved. You know, just do whatever you want to do, and you're going to go to heaven no matter what, because you made a profession of faith. Really? God says, I didn't save you by your profession of faith. If I save you, it's because of my grace. And when I do a work of grace, I regenerate. I make you a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. So he that hath begun a good work, Mom. A work. What's the work? The work is sanctification. And Romans 8 talks about that as well. He that hath begun the good work of sanctification in you, he is going to perfect that work of sanctification until the day of Jesus Christ. So you cannot say, once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I please. No, no. If you really are a born-again child of God, you're going to want to do what he wants you to do. Oh, is that what you Presbyterians believe? Oh, I believe that, says my mom. What? Good. So I don't know why I'm going down all these bunny trails, except in Romans chapter 8, God says, I guarantee your salvation because I have begun the work in you. Look at verse 28, the verb know. That implies an intimate personal relationship, not just an awareness of certain circumstances of life. People would say, oh, whom he did foreknow, them he also called. And don't you know? It's because God looked down the corridor of time and he saw, he foreknew that you were going to repent and believe. And so he said, oh, I'm going to call them. Oh, so the chargeable cause of my salvation isn't what God does, it's what I do. No, no. God doesn't foreknow us in that sense. God foreknows us in an intimate, loving sense that I loved you before the foundation of the world. Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a son. Oh, Adam came up and said, how do you do, Eve? I'm Adam. And lo and behold, there was a son. You say, no, 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 that's not what it's saying. Of course it isn't saying that. Because knowledge, knowing something in a biblical sense means intimate, loving relationship with somebody. If you know somebody in that sense, that's biblical knowledge. And so in due time, those predestined are called or effectively summoned through the gospel of Jesus Christ to fellowship with Christ. Effectively called by the Spirit of God. And those whom he effectually calls, he justifies. He works in them to bring about his perfect purposes. And so those who are called can absolutely take it to the bank. They will be justified, sanctified, and glorified. That work is as good as done, says the Apostle Paul. So let's read that from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that brings us to the whole subject of man's free will. We talk about free will so many times, it's as though it's some kind of an ethereal concept up in space. We have really, so many times, I think, a man-centered theology, not a God-centered theology. And that's particularly true when we think about our free will. We can seem to assume that when we make decisions in life, somehow these decisions are not impacted by the predisposition that we have within us. a predisposition to do those things that are evil, rather than a predisposition to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Free will seems to be so many times just a mystical concept that, again, is somehow just floating around in space. Everybody has a free will. Well, we do. We do have a free will. There's no such thing, however, as a free will, which is just some kind of abstract concept that is somehow detached from the person who is exercising that free will, making those choices in life. Now, do people have that free will? Sure they do. Absolutely. The Bible completely confirms that we have a free will. We make all kinds of choices. We make these choices every day of our life. And that's why the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Why? Because we make decisions all the time. We make decisions and we act on those decisions that are contrary to what God wants. We cannot separate free will from the context of the person who exercises that free will. Very, very important point. Point one, choices we make reflect who we are. First, we envision. The first thing we do is we envision what we assume will be advantageous to us in life. And then we act on the assumptions that we make. We express our convictions in the choices that we make. And the choices we make are preeminently not made because we want to please God. They are made because we want to please ourselves. No one is forcing these desires upon us. We simply do what we please to do. So you say, do we have a free will? Of course we have a free will. We are the ones who determine our course of action in life. We're the ones who exercise free will. But there's an even more important consideration. Is our free will a liberating free will? Does it contribute to our well-being? Because if our free will doesn't contribute to that which will help us in life and help us through eternity, then our free will isn't worth a whole lot. Those are important questions, therefore. Free will, the ability to do that which pleases God. That's what the important thing is. Otherwise, it is not a liberating free will. A liberating freedom will be one that establishes our welfare and our happiness in life. It is a will that will conform to recognize principles and laws of God. That's a fact. If this isn't true, then the freedom we practice is not going to be a freedom that's going to bring pleasant consequences. Think about this. I have a free will. You know something? I think I am going to play the piano. I say, oh, good. And so I go over and I bang away on the keys of the piano. You say, what's that, music? Why? Because even to play something as simple as chopsticks, you have to follow the laws of music. There are principles, there are laws in life. And if we are going to have a free will that is truly a liberating free will, then we have to have a will that is in conformity to the principles, the laws, the procedures that God has laid down for a life that is an abundant life. In all areas of our life, to experience the kind of freedom that is liberating means that we have to follow laws. Otherwise, the results are just going to be counterproductive at best. So do we make free will choices every day? Sure we do. But do they liberate us? Well, sometimes they may partially liberate us. Many times they don't. They put us in a prison. The Bible would then make another observation, and it's this. What is in our hearts becomes the root source of the actions, the will that we exercise in life. And so for that reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, the natural person, unregenerate, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the problem. And so the assertion of Scripture is this, that you cannot separate your will from the person who's making the decisions in life. Spiritually speaking, the Bible teaches that unbelievers have a predisposition to do those things that are contrary to what God wants them to do, contrary to his will. And so for that reason, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 13:23, he says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course he can't. And no more can you. Change the nature that you have within you by birth, coming from Adam and Eve. You just can't change who you are unless the Holy Spirit breaks through and does something in you. So no amount of willpower will change who we are by nature. And therefore the decisions we make cannot be detached from who we are. Are we free as human beings? Absolutely. But what also is undeniably true is this. The freedom of who we may be as unregenerate human beings is not a freedom that will allow us as unregenerate people to do what God desires. And that brings us to point two. The Holy Spirit must quicken dead minds, dead hearts, and dead wills. That's the message of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 36 and 37. I will give you, says God, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, in my statutes. Ezekiel is teaching this. The will and the desire of man to accept God's will never is going to happen until the basic nature of man is changed. It is only when the Holy Spirit of God is infused into our lives that we ever can become the changed people that we would like to be and that God would want us to be. Point three, God's effectual calling is not the same as God's general call. Everyone who hears the gospel does not respond in a positive way to the message. Have you ever wondered, why is it that in my family, they have all heard the gospel? Some have received it, some have rejected it. Why is that? It's not because of anything good in anybody. It's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated some hearts and he has not regenerated others. It isn't because of our initiative that we suddenly hear the message. Jesus said people have ears to hear, but they do not hear. When do they come alive? They come alive when the Holy Spirit effectually calls them and quickens them. The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. The Holy Spirit gives them faith to believe, even faith. We say we're saved by faith. Some people say, well, faith is the one thing we contribute to our salvation. No, it isn't. Even your faith is something that's given to you by God. The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin from which you needed to be delivered. Even faith is the gift of God. He gives us the faith to believe. Individuals come alive spiritually because they have been quickened or made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit. We call this effectual calling or effective calling. The effective calling, the transformational calling of the Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, Jesus tells a story that is known as the parable of the wedding feast. And in this parable, Jesus describes a certain king who's about to honor his soon-to-be married son. A general invitation goes out to this wedding feast. Everybody gets this invitation. Everybody. And it simply says, come, come to my son's wedding feast. But as Jesus tells the story, it doesn't end with a general invitation. In the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says, when the king came in to look at the guest he saw, there was a man who had no wedding garment. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into utter darkness, as Jesus told that parable. And then after telling the parable, Jesus utters those seven stunning words. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is he saying? He is saying there's a general call that goes out to the whole world. Many, many, many are called, but very few respond. For very few are chosen. That's a sobering pronouncement. Jesus is teaching this, that it is not sufficient simply to hear the general call to come into the kingdom of God. Something beyond a general call is needed. An effectual call. An indispensable call. You must be clothed with the garments of righteousness. You cannot come into the kingdom banquet, Jesus is saying, unless the Holy Spirit of God has done a transforming work and clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus is teaching this. Individuals who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb don't just hear a general call. They also hear a special call of the Holy Spirit of God, an effectual call. And because they do, they don't come in without proper garments, the garments of righteousness. So many are called, but few are chosen. A general call is not sufficient. You have to be effectually called by the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's precisely what Paul had in mind when he wrote to his friend Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:2. Take hold of the eternal life, he said. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Who called you to that, Timothy? The Holy Spirit of God called you to that life. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God has called you. God has called you. Effectually called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God does not call you, you will not respond. And you can pray and you can plead. My word. Have any of you been in revival meetings or evangelistic meetings when they say, when every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and they play about 19 stanzas of Just As I Am without one plea? Boy, do I remember this so well from my days back years ago.
Wow.
And they would say, now, if you're standing next to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you tell them, you'll walk forward with them. Oh, I will save you, buddy. Just come with me. How arrogant are we? We don't save people, only the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you something. When the Holy Spirit of God effectually calls and convicts of sin, you don't have to plead with that person. They want to go running to Jesus. They know how much they need to have their eyes opened, how much they need to be released from all kinds of prisons that they're in, how much they need to have broken hearts healed. They know this because the Holy Spirit has worked within them. Does it depend upon age? No, it doesn't. I was 5 years old at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Yeah, it was a Baptist church, and they gave an invitation. And I went forward. And I was saved when I was 5 years of age. Yeah, well, I don't know about that. Yeah, it did. It really did happen. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now you say, how did you know? Well, I grew up in a home where I was taught the scriptures and where my parents prayed for me all the time. And I understood the message at a very early age. I think of my oldest, I have three daughters. My oldest daughter, Kimberly, was probably about, I would say, five. She was five too, my goodness. And it was at Christmas time, and we were having our family devotions, and I said, well, this is Christmas. This is the Lord's birthday. What would we like to give Jesus for his birthday? Innocent question. I never expected the answer I got. And Kimberly said, I want to give Jesus my heart. And of course, I said, well, now, honey, do you know what that really means? And man, she explained the gospel to me. She understood very well that all we like sheep have gone astray, Dad. I know that. And I've been doing some things I shouldn't be doing, and I want to give Jesus my heart. Well, she did. And she's still serving the Lord. My word, she's New City Fellowship there in St. Louis. Some of you from St. Louis. And she directs the ministry with medical stuff, where they call in doctors and all kinds of people like that. But man, I'm so proud of her. I could bust in my buttons all the time because she just loves to serve the Lord, ministering to people that are hurting all over St. Louis County. But she came to saving faith when she was 5 years of age. Well, then there was Michelle. She was my second daughter. And Michelle was probably, what would you say, honey, 12?
No, 9.
Maybe 9, okay. So she comes to faith in Christ when she's 9, and then she joined the church when she was about 12 or 13. Oh boy, was that an experience. It was a PCA church, I won't tell you which one, in St. Louis. Oh my goodness. She was scared silly to go before the elders. And when she went, I said, honey, don't worry. They just want to know, do you love the Lord? Tell them your testimony, how God has saved you. That's all they want to know. Oh, no. They said, well, now, Michelle, you're 12 years of age. Now, supposing you're witnessing to somebody there at school, and they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. How would you answer them? Huh? She didn't know what to say. But she came to faith when she was about 9, and my youngest daughter, Janice, probably was, would you say 12, honey? Yeah, so 5, 9, 12, it doesn't depend on, you know, some people don't come until they're well up into their years. People come at all stages of life to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but whenever they come, it's because the Holy Spirit of God has done a work of regenerating, taking a dead heart and a dead mind and a dead will and making it new in Christ Jesus. And so we come because the Holy Spirit of God has quickened us and made us to be alive. He has recreated us in his image. Remember when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus immediately came forth. When the Holy Spirit says, Bob Palmer, come forth. 5 years of age, I ran down the aisle. I knew what I wanted. I wanted Jesus. I wanted him to be my Savior. I wish I could tell you I always have done exactly what he wanted me to do in life, but you know, that's another story. Effectual calling is necessary because of what Ephesians 2 talks about, that we are spiritually as dead as Lazarus was dead physically. And so in Ephesians 2:4, effectual calling says this: God, who is rich in mercy, demonstrates his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Dead people don't respond. They don't. Not until the Holy Spirit quickens them. And so, as you pray for loved ones and friends that don't know the Lord, pray that the Holy Spirit, that God in his great mercy, through the Holy Spirit, would quicken them, effectually call them, regenerate them, give them the faith to believe, and give them the heart to repent of their sins. That's necessary. Effectual calling has to happen. Otherwise, many are called, but few are chosen. Point 4, effectual calling and the message of John chapter 3. What a classic passage of Scripture. In this poignant narrative of John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's not just curious. Nicodemus is conflicted. He's struggling to reconcile what he has heard and seen in the life and ministry of this rabbi from Nazareth that just doesn't square with everything else that he's been taught by other rabbis all his life within Judaism. And so he comes. He comes to Jesus because of things that he has seen and things that he has heard from Jesus. And he opens up. He opens up to Jesus with a really powerful compliment. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, oh, Nicodemus, you're a wonderful man. Thank you for that compliment. Jesus acted like he didn't even hear what Nicodemus said to him. Why? Well, it's because the fact that Jesus knew what really was in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus is omniscient. He has all wisdom. And he knew that what this man had said in a flattering way really had very little to do with why he had come to Jesus at night. Jesus knows that his nighttime visitor really is struggling with, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? How does it happen? What do you have to do to get into the kingdom of God? What do you have to do, Jesus, to achieve God's favor? Jesus knows that's what's in his heart. And knowing this fundamental concern, Jesus gets right to the point. He says, Nicodemus, you have to confront something that is of preeminent importance. And the issue is this: the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not and cannot begin with finite, fallen creatures, sinful men. It can't. The kingdom of God must always begin with God. God who is both holy and God who is also compassionate. The quality of life that Nicodemus believes is important to enter the kingdom of God is a dimension of life, says Jesus, that has to originate not with man's free will. It has to originate with God. It has to originate with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so what this man longs to experience is a dimension of life that can only be created by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Man's free will, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, in effect, your free will, Nicodemus, is powerless. If this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God doesn't first happen within you, your free will is not worth a thing. Nicodemus hears, and he doesn't understand. What is this rabbi talking about? And so Jesus continues. He says, Nicodemus, listen to me. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit of God, what does that mean? The word and is chi. It can mean and, even, or also. And so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, except the man is born of water, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, unless a man is born of water, even the Holy Spirit of God, Nicodemus, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For the whole third chapter is about what the Holy Spirit has to do in a person's life. So don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. That's where the expression came from. Didn't come from somebody having a revival service or evangelistic campaign. It came from Jesus. God has to create life within us that is not there. And God does this. God does this. According to his sovereign will, he does this. And he does act for the sake of his name. He doesn't do it because of us. Oh, we say, but listen, I know what I did. It was at this date and this place, and this was the things that happened, and I went forward, or I made this decision. Oh, that's what you think you did, but it was God's Spirit who caused you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he acted to quicken you, to make you alive. Why is it that you saw it, and the person next to you didn't see it? What did you hear that they didn't hear? The Holy Spirit gave you ears to hear. And the other person had ears to hear, but they heard not. It's all about, Nicodemus, what God first must do. He must break through. He must create a life in you that is not there by nature. It all begins with God, Jesus is saying. It doesn't begin with us. Now, if it begins with us, then we'll lose it. If it begins with us, we're going to be in trouble all our life. But because it begins with God, when we do sin, we know it. And we run to Jesus to confess our sin. And he forgives us because his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He loves us. Wow. I've lived a long time. I'm looking at a lot of people probably lived almost as long as Bob, you've lived longer than I have. Okay. Live a long time. Yeah. And I think about the things that I've done that have displeased the Lord. I'm not telling you what I did. None of your business. Tell me what you do. I'm not going to tell you what things I've said that I shouldn't have said. But you have too. But you know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? A believer is troubled by it. Oh my. He's convicted, so deeply troubled, that he's wounded the Savior. And he confesses his sin. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Cleanse my sin. I need your mercy. And the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to all who call upon him. And that's how I know I belong to him. Because when I sin, and that's quite a bit, check with Gloria, she can tell you. But he forgives me because his mercy is there for his covenantal sons and daughters that he has quickened and made alive and called by effectual calling to be his own. The hymn writer, George Chadwick, understood so well that we are really not the chargeable cause of our salvation. He wrote, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he sought my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, no, no. I was found of thee. That's effectual calling. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does in you. And so, my goodness, we ought to spend a couple hours just praising and thanking God that he acted for the sake of his name and he called us to be his sons and daughters. All saving grace begins with God's effectual calling, awakening dead sinners. John 3, that's what it's about. Life-creating Holy Spirit of God, regenerating people who are dead and bringing us to faith and repentance. Now, we are not born again. We are not born again because of our faith. We're not born again because of our repentance. We're not born again because we have somehow mystically been converted. In fact, it is just the opposite. We repent and we believe and we are converted because, first of all, we have been regenerated. That's the order. And so we must be born again, said Jesus. We must be regenerated by the spiritual working of the Holy Spirit of God, causing those who are dead in trespasses and sins to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because he quickens us, makes us alive, and draws us to himself. It all begins with this God, who is infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. You know the catechism. Wow. It all begins with that God. It all, and if it doesn't begin with him, it can't begin with me because I'm a frail child of dust. But he quickened me. He quickens us and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what happens with free will and effectual calling. Do you have a free will? Yep. You have a free will. But a free will cannot be separated from a sinful person who does need to be regenerated, quickened, made alive. And then you can please him. Before that, you can't. Does that bring a bunch of questions to your mind? I don't know why I want to throw that question out, but I want to ask a question. Does that bring questions? Or you say, man, I got to think about this a bit. Okay. Gordon, do we have some hymns to sing tonight?
We do.
George,
do
you have a question?
Oh.
Are you asking for questions?
Yes, I am. I surely am.
Okay.